Pastor Joe. Good morning, Sojourners.
Good morning, teacher.
Good morning, teacher. Dr. McLeod, I had two people in the back say that's a tough act to follow, and I agree. I would have rather had Joe do it. So.
With my accent.
With the accent. Go ahead and open up your Bibles to the book of Ezra. God helps those who help themselves. You've heard this before. Many people think that this is a truth that comes from the Bible. It's familiar to many people. But the reality is that is not quite what the Bible teaches. Scripture doesn't present to us a form of salvation that has man knowing that he must do something to redeem himself from his sins, to enter into heaven. So he decides to fix himself up and pull himself up by his bootstraps. And he just calls out to God to get him just that last little bit over the finish line. That's not how it works at all. Man is not capable of such a thing, to reach out and say, thanks, God, appreciate the help. I got it from here. No, Scripture doesn't portray a people who are largely self-sufficient, and if left to their own, they would do relatively well. The truth is that the Bible teaches something quite different than that, and the fact is that God is a God who helps those who cannot help themselves. He helps the helpless. He helps those who realize that they are weak and they need to look to Him. They have a weakness that they cannot overcome, and a challenge and a task before them that's impossible. And they look to God, and He comes to the help of the weak according to His word. When you think about the concept of help, it demands weakness. First, there must be an inadequacy somewhere, a lack that is present that would cause someone to look outside themselves for a source of strength or resource. It also requires that strength or resource if the inadequacy is going to be overcome. And the person who seeks help from God must recognize these things, that they are weak and needy, and that God is able to meet that need. And that's the key to God's help. Many people don't truly think that they need God's help today. They feign need, though, if it means that they can get some benefit out of God. Example, those who think that they're pretty good people and that they don't really need forgiveness, but they still make a profession of Christ because they want to get into heaven in the end. I'm a good person, but I'm going to say all the right things because I want to check that box and make sure I get that good benefit out of God. Scripture says that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. God comes to the aid of those who are helpless and who lean upon Him. And for you Christians here today, you know that to be absolutely true. You know what it's like to be in need, to need help, to be helpless, and God has rescued you. You can look back over your life, can't you? And you can see a God who faithfully helped you when you needed it. When you were without strength, He stepped in and He brought deliverance. He brought salvation to you. And now you say with the psalmist, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And again, behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. And with the author of Hebrews, we say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? You can truly consider your life and see a history of a faithful helper in your God. And this is not just true for us. This is true for everyone, for all of history. God is behind all the events and all the circumstances in the world. And if we were to pull back the veil, you would see God there at work, helping essentially, providentially, bringing to pass His will towards His ends that He has determined. This is a reality that the church has experienced throughout its existence during times of great persecution. They suffered, and it seemed like the church could be at risk for being snuffed out. No, they preserved, and by the power of the Spirit, they grew and they strengthened. This is a reality that Israel faced in not only Old Testament history, but in recent years as well. God has always been to them a helper. The problem, though, when we think about getting help from God, as I touched on earlier, the people tend to see God as someone who can help them essentially fulfill their desires. And so they reach out to God and they ask for help for the wrong things, or maybe for the right things in the wrong way. God, help me get rich. You might say, get a job. God, help me get married. He might say, get a job. How many people have said, God, help me to afford that big fancy house or that nice car? It may not come out of their mouth, but that's their heart. It's essentially what they want. And God is nothing but a servant to them to give them their desires. James says, you have not because you ask amiss that you might spend it on your own desires. It is proper to bring everything to God in prayer, to ask for his help daily. But the truth that we need to keep in mind is that God helps according to his word, according to his will. He offers help according to what he desires to accomplish. So the people of God throughout history have continually seen the help of God as they have walked in his ways, seeking to accomplish his ends, his desires, his plans. That's where the help of God is found. And that's what we're going to see today in the book of Ezra. I've titled today's message, A History of Help. Now, a little personal note, generally in my sermon preparation, you have to have a title by Friday, because that's when the email goes out. You have to have a title for your sermon, and this week was pretty crazy. I didn't have the time I wanted to study, and so I was just praying, I gotta give Joe something. I gotta give him a title. And so A History of Help just popped to mind. I was like, that sounds good. My initial readings of the book, I think help plays a dominant role in the book, and history is very prominent in it as well. History of Help, let's do it. And then I totally forgot, here goes how bad my Hebrew got, I totally forgot that the name Ezra actually means help. It's a history of help, and just don't tell my Hebrew professor. He'll be ashamed of me. Ezra's name means help. We're going to see a history of help for the people of God today. This book takes place in the time after the exile, the time after they returned and they rebuilt and they were seeking stability in their land once again. And the book of Ezra is going to show to us that God is at work in the history of his people, helping them so that we might learn with them to separate ourselves to him in holiness. We're going to see this in 4 points today. First, in chapters 1 through 3, we are going to see the history of their return. Second, in chapter 4, we're going to see hindrance to their reconstruction. Third, in chapters 5 through 8, we'll see help for their rebuilding. And lastly, in chapters 9 and 10, we're going to see holiness for the remnant. History for their return, chapters 1 through 3, is our first point today. As previously mentioned, I said Ezra takes place during a time after the Babylonian exile. His ministry actually takes place, Ezra's on the scene some 80 years after that or so. But the book begins with the Jewish release back to their homeland from Babylon. Chapter 1, verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to complete the word of Yahweh from the mouth of Jeremiah, Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he had a proclamation passed throughout all his kingdom and also put it into writing. Now, you may recall from the book of Daniel that we see Israel in captivity to Babylon, but during Daniel's life, Medo-Persia, Cyrus, the king there, came and defeated Babylon, thus setting Israel free. And what Ezra records in this chapter is the edict, is the decree that King Cyrus set forth to set the Jews free, to let them go back to their homeland. And as we consider the history of their return, the most important thing that we need to know about it is found in verse 1. It says that Cyrus, king of Persia, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to complete the word of Yahweh, from the mouth of Jeremiah, Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. You see, God is at work. That's the first thing that Ezra wants you to to hone in on. What happens, what transpires after that is all because of God. He's at work and he's working, he's stirring, he's completing, he's fulfilling. Your understanding of God completely shapes your understanding of history. Is there a God? Did he create man in his image? Is he concerned with the result of his life? Did he enter into a covenant and promise anything to this man? Is God sovereign and have the power to bring that promise to pass? Well, if yes, then you have to see history theologically. You have to have a theological view of history, and that's what Ezra presents to us in his book. We see God in it all. You're not allowed to look at history and say, that's a coincidence. There's no rhyme or reason. There's just no real motives or agenda behind it all. No, Ezra shows us God is active in history. He's active in the history, particularly here, of the history of his people. And it's interesting to note that the beginning of Ezra is identical with the end of 2 Chronicles, likely because he authored both books. But 2 Chronicles follows the history of the southern kings and into exile and then their final release. And it was all to show the captives, the exiles who were released and came back to the land, don't you see God is in control of your history? That God is working out and being faithful to and fulfilling his promises to you in his covenant. And that truth is going to be strengthened for us in his book as well. Why is that? Why is this history taking place the way it is? Well, because God gave his word. He said he would do it. He would restore them. He says it comes from the mouth of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 29 speaks of the end of the 70-year exile when they would be returned. And so we see it's coming to pass exactly as God said, and Ezra reminds us and gives us a theological history lesson. And not only did he stir up the heart of Cyrus to do this, to have a proclamation passed throughout the land, but he also put it into writing. Now, this too was God's doing, and this reality would prove advantageous in the coming years. The fact that he wrote it down. Like today, in the ancient times, the important things you put into writing, contracts and agreements, you write them down. And you think about this in the ancient world. This is God's doing. His hand is involved in this. You think about a pagan nation, a king of a pagan nation, determining that this is so significant and so important that I have to write it down. I have to decree it. And it has to be there for next generations to see. Why all this? Why did he see it as so important? Verse 2 says, Yahweh, Cyrus speaking, Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed to me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Cyrus believed, rightly so, that God had appointed him to free the Jews. Jewish tradition, as the story goes, tells of that when Cyrus came into Babylon in 538, 539 BC, the Jewish leaders came to him, showed him Isaiah chapter 44 and 45, and they said, look, you're written about in our Bible. Your name, by name, it calls you Cyrus, 150 years before you came on the scene. He said, you are the man that God designated. And so Cyrus freed him, ultimately because the Lord had put it in his heart. And the command goes forth. And not only did he allow them to return to Jerusalem, but he also commanded the peoples around them to support them. Give them silver, give them gold, give them animals and goods, so that they are ready to go worship. That they are ready to go serve their God. And if that wasn't enough, he says, I'm going to give you back all the items for the temple that Nebuchadnezzar had taken. We're going to restore it all. And so Ezra recounts this tremendous historical event in the life of Israel and shows that God is behind all of it. You go into chapter 2, and you see a long list of names, and a dear saint asked me today, what are you going to do with all those names? Are you going to read them all? And I said, yes, very slowly. No, I'm not. I'm just going to bring your attention to them. But she also made a wonderful point, because I was saying the cool thing about the Bible is that everything is there for a reason. And she quickly said, yeah, those were real people. Those are real people that experience a real deliverance. And I'm just like, yes, that's it. You're the star of the sermon for this portion. Yeah, thank you for that. That's your point. It is. This is a real history. It's a real people. Experienced a real God. So we see this list, and they returned some approximately 50,000 people. They returned and lived in their cities, rebuilt the altar for the burnt offering, kept the appointed times and feasts, the Feast of Booth, the Passover. And it kept saying again and again, according to what was written in the law. According to the law of Moses, they remembered their history. Even through exile, they didn't forget the fact that they were the people of God and he gave them his law. Going into chapter 3, verse 8, they begin the work on the house of Yahweh. It says, now in the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brothers, the priests and the Levites, and all who came from the captivity to Jerusalem, began their work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and older to direct the work of the house of Yahweh. Then Jeshua, with his sons and brothers, stood united with Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, and the sons of Henadad, with their sons and brothers and Levites, to direct those who do the work in the house of God. So the builders laid the foundation of the temple of Yahweh, and then the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise Yahweh according to the directions of King David of Israel. And so they laid the foundation to the temple, and they began to sing psalms to God, saying, "For he is good, his loving kindness endures forever upon Israel." And they shouted with loud shouts of joy. And he's recalling this tremendous point in their history that rightly called and evoked praise. As you consider your history as a Jew, yes, this moment in history was a glorious moment. But in the story, Ezra also tells us of others who are recounting a different history. It goes on, verse 12. It says that the old men who had seen the first house of Yahweh were weeping with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many in loud shouts with gladness were raising their voice, so that the people could not distinguish the voices of shouting of gladness from the voices of the weeping of the people, for the people were shouting with a loud shout, and those voices were heard far away. Why were they crying during such a glorious time? Such a wonderful time. Well, Haggai tells us that in chapter 2, verse 3, and he asks a question. He says, "Who among you remains who saw this house in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem like nothing in your eyes?" Essentially, this was the older generation that says, "In my day, we had it better. It was better in my days. Oh, they don't make them like they used to." These men looked on this new temple that was being built, and in their estimation, it couldn't compare to Solomon's temple, to the glorious temple then. And for them, it was a reminder of something far deeper too. It was a reminder of just how far Israel had fallen and what sin had cost them. And so Ezra recounts the history of their return in chapters 1 through 3, showing that ultimately God is behind it all, and he brings them back to begin this restoration in their land, but yet in the midst of that, there's a reminder of the price of sin. Going into chapter 4, with the work of the temple underway, we see that the people begin to face a hindrance to the work at this point. And that's the second point, hindrance to their rebuilding in chapter 4. I'm going to read chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. "Then the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of exile were building a temple to Yahweh, the God of Israel. And so they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' households and said to them, 'Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God. And we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here.' But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the fathers' households of Israel said to them, 'You have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God, but we ourselves will together build to Yahweh, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us.'" We'll actually pause there. You see, what had happened is the people in the land and the region around Jerusalem at this time were opposed to their reestablishment. They're opposed to their rebuilding. They didn't want them to get set up. And who these people were, the northern kingdom of Israel was, you know, taken away into Babylon by Assyria. And Assyria had the practice of taking captured people and putting them in other lands and then resettling other groups into those lands and just jumbling everything up. And that's essentially what happens. These are people who mixed with some Israelites, and you get the Samaritans from there, and you get these syncretistic types of worship, taking the worship together and trying to create a worship to Yahweh from pagan practices and Yahweh's practices. But essentially, what they were doing is they were their adversaries trying to stop them or trying to corrupt them and hinder them. Essentially, they're trying to sabotage their work. This is nothing more than the work of Satan here. If you've heard the saying, if you can't beat them, join them. I think Satan says, if you join them, you'll beat them. You just join with them and corrupt them and overthrow them. That's the way to do it. But in situations like this, when people are saying, hey, we're just like you. We're just like you. We worship the same God you do, but it's clear that they don't. What is the right response? We see it perfectly here from the leaders of the Jews. He says, you have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God, but we ourselves will together build to Yahweh. Their adversaries are trying to say, we're like you, but they said, no, you have nothing in common with us in this. Not here, not in this house, not in this worship. No, you don't. I wish that churches would remember that truth today. I wish that Christians would understand that reality as they execute their missions, their ministries, their work. The Lord's work must be done in the Lord's way by the Lord's people. It's as simple as that. They were absolutely not seeking to serve Yahweh in truth. And people forget this, and the church's response to the world when it seeks to come and guide them and to join their leadership and to lead them, just say, no, you have nothing in common with us here. We're from completely different worlds. We're different fathers, different hopes, different truths, different destinies. We will build a house to our God. This is an important truth to always keep in mind. Well, you might say, Daniel, that doesn't sound very loving, though. That doesn't sound very kind of you. Oh, don't you hope to reach the people of the world around you? Why don't you invite them into your leadership and into your work and let them have a say and feel like they're part of the church, and maybe they'll get saved as they see how awesome it is? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. The people of God are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, with the pagan. What happens if you put a bull and a pig next to each other to plow? It's not going to work well. It's not going to produce the results you want. When God brought them into the land of Israel, originally he said, strike down the inhabitants of the land. Wipe them out. Don't intermarry. Don't mingle. Stay separate from them. You are to be holy. And they failed to do so. And as a result, their worship was polluted. And they became worse than the nations around them, God said at some times. My concern for the church today is that we lose sight. So many people who claim Christianity today, what passes as Christianity today, they lose sight that this is a true principle for us. We see churches adopting worldly behaviors and attitudes in their ministries, up to the point that we even hesitate to call them a church. Their worship gets polluted, their philosophy of ministry is polluted, their understanding of Scripture is polluted. And the next thing you know, there's pride flags adorning the front of their buildings. Ungodly people are ordained to the ministry. They link arms in union with those they have no right to be joining in service with. We saw this years back when psychology crept into the church, bringing with it, unfortunately, an unbiblical frame of reference. I imagine Chris could probably testify in his work in missions that there's organizations that are doing missions in not a biblical way. I imagine so. And I think for us today, a concern that I have for the church in our time, I think there's a danger in the area of politics. I think that's an area that Christians need to be careful. I saw one Christian music artist, quote unquote, campaigning for a state representative whose number one policy that they ran on was abortion. I'm thinking to myself, how? What are you doing? But for us, too, there's so many political commentators who claim Christian. I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus, but a very cursory look at their life reveals that they're far from that. And I see undiscerning Christians latch on to them as though they are a voice for the church, and they're not. They are not. I've seen pastors bring political commentators into their pulpit on a Sunday morning to preach a sermon to their church, and they just rail against politicians for about an hour. And at the end of it, I'm left wondering, do either one of those men know what a sermon is? This union does not lend itself to godliness. Such a union does not produce sanctification. You do your work out there. We do ours in here. We may have some things in common, but not in building this house, we don't. Not here. Not in this worship. We may find commonality in other things in the world. Yeah, sure. Absolutely. In politics or other realms, but not in this house. This is a holy and sacred ministry. And it is we and we ourselves will build this house because that's what we are called to do. We need, as the church, to know how to designate and discriminate in the work of the Lord. And they respond and said, your message, your life, your ministry has nothing in common with us here in this house. But what happens when you do that? What happens when you take the approach that these Jews did? Well, verses 4 and 5. So the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and dismayed them from building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. What do you mean you're not going to serve with us? What do you mean you don't agree with us? What do you mean you're calling out our lifestyle and exposing the fault in our thinking? Oh, we're going to cancel you. Or we're going to shame you. Or we're going to force you to stop. We'll use the government if we have to do it. It's a wild thought. We've never seen that in our day, have we? You won't stop with your message? Well, we're going to force you to. Or we're going to make you so afraid that you do it on your own. And that's what happened to the Jews. The adversaries wrote a letter to King Artaxerxes. Verse 12 said that they're rebuilding. To Artaxerxes, said, you got to know these Jews are rebuilding the rebellious and evil city. Verse 13, now let it be known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls are completed, they will not give tribute, custom, or toll, and it will damage the revenue of the kings. Now because we are in the service of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to see the king's dishonor, therefore we have sent and made known to the king that a search be made in the record books of your fathers, and you will find the record books and come to know that this city is a rebellious city and damaging to kings and provinces, and that they have incited revolt within it in past days. Therefore, that city was laid waste. We make known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and walls completed, as a result, you will have no portion in the province beyond the river. O king, we are so for you. We are so loyal. We love you. This is such a bad city. Don't let it be rebuilt. If you do, you're going to lose your possession out here. It was. He could easily look in the records and see Israel in its day when it waged war against the nations around it and destroyed kings and overthrew others. And yes, that is a true history there. But it's interesting that they didn't direct them back to Cyrus's decree. Just look for the bad history, the one that's going to prove our point. And so this moved the king to respond with a decree demanding that they cease their work in verse 23. Then as soon as the copy of King Artaxerxes' document was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe, and their colleagues, they went in haste to Jerusalem to the Jews and stopped them by force and military. And then the work of the house of God in Jerusalem stopped, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of King Darius of Persia. It worked. Now, I know that you are astute and very observant Bible students, and you caught on to the fact that Artaxerxes is mentioned there in verse 24, and that the work stopped until the second year of Darius. And you're scratching your head, but wasn't Darius king before Artaxerxes? We all know this, right? Simple. You're sharp. I can't get anything past you. It can be a challenge keeping up with the kings, especially the fact that they share the same name or similar names so often. You got Cyrus 1, 2, and 3. Xerxes and Artaxerxes. You got Darius 1, 2, and 3. Ezra wasn't too kind to us. In chapter 8, he called for several men, and here's their names. Elnathan, Elnathan, Nathan, and Elnathan. There's a lot of names going on here. What are you going to do with all those names? Well, Artaxerxes was, in fact, after Darius, but what is happening here is Ezra is not concerned with sticking strictly to chronology. Rather, he is presenting a theme that hindrance to the people's rebuilding has continued the whole entire time, even to his day. As a scribe, he had access to all kinds of manuscripts. He could see the history, could trace it all back. He could look through them all and present this to his audience, and that's essentially what he did, because a good portion of this book is documents and things that he compiled and he pulled together and he shared, and as a result, much of this book is in Aramaic as a result. But what's going on here is there's four kings mentioned in this book, four timelines. You got Cyrus and Darius, Xerxes and Artaxerxes. When you think of Cyrus, think of Daniel, the book of Daniel, freedom from Babylon. When you think of Darius, think of the prophets Zechariah and Haggai. When you think of Xerxes, think of Esther. And then you come to the time of Artaxerxes, and that's Ezra. That's Nehemiah. And what Ezra is saying is from the beginning, they have been trying to stop us. Their history is a return to restore and to rebuild and return. But it's been full of hindrances. What are you going to do? What's going to happen? Why would God bring them back to face such opposition? Well, we're going to see that the hindrances give way to help. Help for the remnant in chapters 5 through 8 is our third point. When the work of the temple came to stop during the reign of Darius, the people returned to their own homes and began to work on their own properties. And it was then that the Lord sent prophets to compel them once again to do the work. Chapter 5, verse 1. And the prophets Haggai and the prophet Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God, of the God of Israel, who was over them. Who was over them? Notice that. Who was over them? Was it some pagan king? No. It was Yahweh, the King of heaven. That's who's over them. So the prophets come back and say, why have you stopped? God is over. He's commanded you. And you have sinned in ceasing this work. Chapter 2, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. Help had come, and it came in the form of the prophetic word. And don't you need to hear the word of God in your life when you're discouraged and struggling to serve as well? Doesn't the prophetic word come to you and encourage you and enliven your ministry? The same was true for Israel. And so they began to work again. And this time, another governor in the region around them sought to hinder them. He comes to them. His name is Tattenai. And he says, what are you doing? Who said that you can do this? And so they told him, hey, we got a decree by Darius. We got a decree by Cyrus. Take that back to Darius. And so they continued to build. And they are helped during this time. You see in verse 5, it says that the eye of their God was upon them. And they were able to successfully keep building as Tattenai took the report back to Darius and sought to overthrow them, essentially. But the eye of their God was on them, so they would not be stopped. The world was watching, yes, but that didn't matter because their God is watching. His eye was on them. It still is. And for you, Christian, his eye is upon you. You need to remember that. But in the meantime, Tattenai went back, told Darius what happened. And they said they had approval to rebuild by Cyrus. You remember the edict back in chapter 1? It's coming into play again. And so in chapter 6, Darius searches and finds out that what they said was true. And here is the wonderful response that he says back to Tattenai. now Tatnai, governor of the province beyond the river Shethar Bozenai, and their colleagues, the officials of the provinces beyond the river, keep away from there. Leave that work on the house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild that house in its designated place. It's at this point, like, I imagine, like, you know, the image of one little kid going and tattletelling on his sibling to his mom. Mom, look what they're doing. And the mom says, just, they're fine. Leave them alone. Leave them alone. Leave that place. Don't bother them. Let them do what they're doing. Essentially, that's what's happened here. But he doesn't say, just leave them alone. No, actually, the truth is, he says, help them. Help them. You wanted to hinder them, but the eye of their God is upon them, and instead you're going to help them. Verse 8, moreover, I issue a decree concerning what you shall do for those elders of Judah in the rebuilding of that house of God. The full cost is to be given to those people from the royal treasury out of the tribute of the provinces beyond the river, and that without negligence. Help them and do it completely and do it speedily. That idea keeps coming up again and again throughout these chapters, the idea of not being negligent, of being diligent. Verse 9, give to them without negligence. Verse 12, let it be done with all diligence. You wanted to slow them down, but no, you make haste and you help them completely. You facilitate everything they need to do what they're called to do. Get out of their way, provide and get out of their way. God is going to prosper them, and anybody, verse 12, who tries to stop them, he says this, may the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who stretches out his hand to change it so as to destroy the house of God in Jerusalem. And so he, Tatnai, brings this decree, and they build and they succeed through the help of the prophets, and it was completed on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of Darius. And Adar is the last month of the Hebrew calendar. And then on the 14th day of the first month of the Hebrew calendar, Nisan, the people celebrated Passover. Verse 22, they celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with gladness. For Yahweh had caused them to be glad and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to strengthen them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. This is a great reason to rejoice. They have been restored. They built the temple. They're celebrating the Passover in Jerusalem. Once again, God has truly reversed their fates. And you see that clearly in verse 22. It refers to Darius as king of Assyria. But he's king of Persia. So why would it call him king of Assyria? Well, the reality is that it was not uncommon to call a king by the name of the region he had dominion over. But when they heard that term Assyria, that name Assyria. Oh, he's king of Assyria, now he's helping you. What would come to mind was the northern kingdom's exile into Assyria. They were previously humiliated and decimated by Assyria, but now the king of Assyria is helping. God has flipped the fate. He has turned the heart of the king for them, and now instead of tearing them down, their enemies are serving them and helping them facilitate the building of their project to do their worship. You see, God's helping them in the process. In the midst of hindrance, God is bringing to pass his will, helping them according to everything he said he would do. And why all this? Verse 6 of chapter 7. Because the hand of Yahweh, his God, was upon him. We get into chapter 7. This is where Ezra's story comes into play. And we see his understanding of what's happening in his life, what's happened in the past. And he's seeking to go into Jerusalem, and ultimately he's going to succeed. Why? Because the hand of Yahweh, his God, is upon him. God is at work, and he's moving, and he's bringing his will to pass. But Ezra understood that in the midst of all this, if we're going to have the help of God, that he helps us according to his word, according to his will, we need to have the word central in our lives. We need to have the word of God directing and governing us to live in his ways. And chapter 7, verse 10, this is a note about Ezra. It says, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of Yahweh and to practice it and to teach his statute and judgment in Israel. Like Daniel, he set his heart not to defile himself. Ezra sets his heart to know, to live, and to give the word. And Artaxerxes knew that as well. As he gives a letter to Ezra and sends him back. And again and again. He says, go according to the law of your God. Do sacrifice. Do according to the will of your God. And he recognized in chapter 7, verse 23, whatever is decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done with zeal for the house of God of heaven, so that there will not be wrath against the kingdom of the king and his sons. And he goes and he encourages and exhorts, commands Ezra, go teach the law to everyone, to your people and to those who don't know it. You need the law. It needs to be at the center of all God's blessing. Why is God doing this? Why is God helping them? Because he wants his law there in the center to teach people and to show people his ways. And if they were going to stay in that help, they needed to stay in the word. So Ezra receives help from the king. Ezra blesses the Lord in verse 27. Verse 28, he says, you've extended your loving kindness to me, your hesed, your faithful covenant, loyal love. You've made a promise to your people. You're not going to forsake them. You're going to do according to everything you said. And so Ezra repeats again and again, in light of all that, the hand of Yahweh my God was upon me. He says it three times in chapter 7, verse 6, verse 9, verse 28. He says it again, chapter 8, verse 18. The hand of our God was upon us. He just kept saying it. He just kept telling everybody, the hand of God is upon us. You just imagine talking with someone. How are you doing? The hand of God is upon me. Great. What are you doing today? I don't know, but the hand of God is upon me. Just again and again, he told the king that. And so much so, he got to the point in verse 21 of chapter 8, as he was preparing and seeking to head back to Jerusalem, a long, treacherous, scary trip. He was afraid, and so he called a fast. He said, we're going to fast and seek the Lord for a path forward, for protection to keep us, because I don't want to go to the king and ask him for military. I don't want to go ask the king for help, because I kept telling him that the hand of our God was upon us. He would be ashamed to do that. I mean, like, you tell everybody, you know, God's got my back. How are you doing? God's got my back. But yeah, could you also send, like, a military force to protect me and keep me safe and, you know, armed guards? No, we told everyone that we believe it. Let's live it out. Let's see what it looks like. And so he fasted, he sought God, and God was moved by their entreaty and he helped them. And he goes on, he declares in verse 22, as he expressed of what he had said to the king, that the hand of our God is upon all those who seek him for their good. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the hand of God is upon all those who seek them for their good? Is that evident in your life, or are you prone to worry and seek help elsewhere? Psalm 121, I'm going to read it through quickly. I wanted to read it together, but we are so short on time. It says, I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from Yahweh, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to stumble. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will not slumber and will not sleep. Yahweh is your keeper. Yahweh is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. Yahweh will keep you from all evil. He will keep your soul. Yahweh will keep your going out and your coming in from now until forever. Do you have that confidence that God is your helper and he's with you and he's keeping you? You should. And Ezra would say, yes, the good hand of God is upon you for good. If you seek him, if you are his child, then this is your chapter. This is your book. But if it's not, that's not your help. This is not your help if you do not know the Lord. You don't get to claim his good hand upon your life, because he says in verse 22, while the good hand of God is upon those who seek him, his strength and his anger are against those who forsake him. Rather than having his hand for you, it's against you. How much strength is that? Well, it's omnipotence. How much anger is that? Well, it's enough to crush the sun. And that's against you, not for you. If you are outside of Christ today, get inside of him. Get into him. Cry out for his help to save you and to deliver you from your sins. He has provided help in Christ. We as Christians can look on our lives and say, yes, his eye is upon me for good. His hand is upon me for good. He is watching over me. You know this, Christian. Think about your life and your history and see a history of help for you personally. We're coming into Thanksgiving. What a wonderful theme to meditate on this week. Think about those times when God had just shown himself a faithful helper to accomplish his will in your life for your good. The hand of our God is upon us. We need to see history with a good theology. All of this, we've seen history of the return. We've seen hindrance to the work. We've seen help and all of that. What is this to bring us to? Close quickly. What is this to produce in us? It's to produce holiness. Holiness in the remnant. And that's the angle here in the last couple chapters, chapters 9 and 10, verses 1 and 2. Essentially, Ezra is back in Jerusalem, and the leaders come to him, and they say, verse 2, that they, the people, the leaders, they have taken, the Levites, they have taken some of the daughters of the nations around as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed is intermingled with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the officials have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. They married with pagan nations around them. They were told not to do this in Exodus 34, Deuteronomy 7. The reason was because it pollutes the worship. It says they saw earlier, you have nothing in common with us in building this house, but yet they were marrying them. And this wrecked Ezra. And he sits in consternation on the floor until evening. And he rips out his beard and he's weeping and crying because the holy seed was polluted and contaminated through marriage. So he tore his garments and sits there. And while he's sitting there, he begins to confess the sins of the people and say, how could we do this to you, God? This is what you sent us into exile for in the first place. Well, we just got back and we're doing it all over again, like a dog returning to its vomit. And his heart is broken and he sees the seriousness of the situation. He recognizes they're just a remnant. 50,000 people. And he said, you were so gracious in giving us a remnant in the first place. Are you going to wipe us out completely now? How could we, God? I confess. He says in verse 8, chapter 9, for a brief moment, grace has been shown from Yahweh our God to leave us an escaped remnant and give us a peg in his holy place that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our slavery. He's sitting here mourning, weeping, devastated over the reality. He's confessing the sins of the people. He sees how serious this offense is. And while he's there in chapter 10, the people come to him as he's praying and making confession and weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God. A very large assembly, verse 1 says, comes to him. And in chapter 2, they say, we have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. So now let us cut a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and the children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. Let it be done according to the law. We haven't been following the law. And the law told us not to intermarry. But now what we're going to do is we're going to cut a new covenant with the Lord. And we are going to divorce our wives and put our kids away. And we think, how on earth is that possible? How did God approve that? How would Ezra be okay? God says, I hate divorce. How is this a thing? Does this mean that Christians can divorce an unbeliever they're married to? Are we free? Is it more freedom to divorce now than we think? Well, no. We need to understand that this was a situation unique to Israel in their day prior to the coming of the Messiah. They were the holy seed. And an unchecked assimilation would have meant the end of the community. It would have meant destroying the salvific plans that God was bringing to pass. And so, divorce was permitted in this situation. And it was right for them to put those wives away. And it was actually gracious because they weren't killed. The men were not put to death. But in fact, they put their wives away, they put their children away. This extreme situation shows us the weightiness of sin. The severity of sin and how we need to treat holiness. That they would divorce their wives in such a situation. For us, today we have apostolic authority that tells us there's only two reasons to permit divorce: adultery and abandonment. But in this situation, for holiness, it was okay. It was the right thing to do. Cut the covenant. And so as we have studied the book of Ezra, you see a history full of hindrance and opposition, yes, but that hindrance gives way to help. God is helping his people according to his word. The overriding theological concern of Ezra and Nehemiah, essentially most likely one book, was for the restoration of the post-exilic Jewish community to a position of covenant purity and faithfulness, so that it might take up and perpetuate its God-given privilege and task of mediating the salvific intentions to the whole world. Essentially, Jesus was coming through them, and they needed to be right before him. And God was bringing everything to pass and helping them as they needed to bring the Messiah through them as a vehicle. And it was imperative that they remain holy. And this truth is true for you and me today. When you think about your life and you see his goodness and his help in your life, when he helped you when you were helpless, that should bring about a holiness within you. That should provoke you to put away your sin. That should lead you to see the worthiness of God and the holiness of your life. Let us meditate on these thoughts this week. Give thanks to God for the history of help that we've received. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this book. What a wonderful lesson, history lesson. We see that you are a God who helps according to your word, according to your will. And as we walk in your ways, we can see your hand upon our lives. May we think this throughout the week and give you great praise and thanksgiving. And may there be a desire and a longing for holiness to be separate from the world, to separate ourselves to the work of this house, to the work of our worship. In Jesus' name, amen.